Let's take up the offering now, okay? And if you're not going to serve, then just give like crazy, okay? Just give like crazy. No, we're gonna take up the offering and do that. And while we're doing that, pull out your program, because you'll see in that program, we're in the second week of a series called Scandal. And there's a place there for you to sort of take some notes and look around at what's going on with this series. We're really, really, really excited about this series, because this is Redemption Summer at Southbrook. And we're going to end this summer with a baptism weekend, a big splash weekend, the last weekend of August. And we're pointing this whole summer to this spectacular time we're going to have together, outdoor baptisms. And we're really excited about that. Now, so we go to tonight, we're going to look at Exodus chapter 2 and the story of Moses. Now, depending upon your age, you have different views of Moses, right? For some of you who are older, you have the Cecil B. DeMille Moses. Remember this? Charlton Heston. Remember Charlton? Look at that young Charlton Heston. I always look, every time I see Andy Murray, the tennis player, I see Charlton Heston. He just looked like it. He was young. Now, this is how he looked by the end of the movie. Okay, woo, man, that movie was bad for Charlton Heston, right? But you know, he's aged, right? So how many of you, when you think of Moses, you think of Charlton Heston? Yeah, I mean, that's what I think of. And I love it, because back in the day, you know, when I was growing up, it was on every Easter and Sunday night on ABC. Do they still do that? I don't know if they still do that or not. It was on all the time, every Easter, and I always looked forward to, you know, Yul Brynner, "So let it be written, so let it be done." You know, he would do that thing in his bald head with his little hairpiece hanging from the side. You remember that? And then I always got real, I thought God really sounded like this. You remember the burning bush? Remember the burning bush when Moses? I thought God sounded like that, and he talked really slow. That's why no one ever messed up listening to him, because he talked really slow and clearly. Now, if you're younger, you remember the Prince of Egypt Moses, right? The Prince of Egypt Moses, and he looks like a rock star, Moses does in this one. How many of you have ever seen The Prince of Egypt? Excellent animation. It is excellently done. If you want a really entertaining encapsulation of Moses' life, Prince of Egypt is a good one. If I were casting, I were making a movie of Moses and I were casting for the role, I would choose Christian Bale as Moses. That's who I would choose as Moses. And he would open up by saying, "I'm Moses," you know, like that, like Christian Bale. The Batman Moses. Now, actually, if you haven't heard, Christian Bale has already been cast and I think has finished filming a movie that's going to come out late this year called Exodus. That's the working title right now, in which he plays the role of Moses. Now, I always like it when Hollywood cooperates and they put these movies like Noah out before we talk about these things, but it's going to come out at the end of this year. Now, you may not know a lot about Moses, but I'll just tell you a little bit of stuff about him. To say he's the most pivotal character in the Old Testament is an understatement. Humanly speaking, he was the founder of Israel. He was the giver of the law. He established Israel's worship system. He organized its government. And as if you've ever seen the movies, you know he led them out of Egyptian bondage. Today, as I said, three major religions, Christianity, Islam, and Judaism, all cite Moses as the giver of their moral codes, their divinely inspired moral codes. And I think outside of Jesus Christ himself, you could make a very strong claim that the most influential human being in history was Moses. That's how big his shadow is over all of our lives, whether we realize or not. His code is what the United States of America was based on, a Judeo-Christian viewpoint of morality and ethics. And his story has a fascinating start to it. In Exodus chapter 2, after he was born, it says this: when Moses was born, his mother saw that he was a beautiful child, so she hid him for 3 months. Now, that's the only time in the history of the world that has happened, that a mother thought her child was so special that he deserved to be hidden for 3 months, not come out of the house, lest he get germs. I know that's the only time it's ever happened. None of you mothers ever thought your child was the most beautiful child in the world or anything like that. You know, right. No, but what this means is that Moses' mother, this makes what she did all the more incredible, she saw the mark of God on this child's life. She saw God's imprint upon this child. And then it says, she hid him. Now, why did she hide him? Well, Pharaoh was insecure about the growing population of Hebrew slaves that were becoming all the more and more powerful. And so his plan to curb Hebrew population growth was genocide. He actually came up with a plan where baby boys would be thrown into the Nile River. It was a precursor to when Jesus was born and babies were killed. So Moses' mother, knowing this child has a mark of God on him, beautiful, she puts him in a basket and she puts him in the Nile River, hoping that he will be found. She releases him there. And by the way, your child is not your child. It's God's child. And we, at some point, you have to release your child. She releases her child as an infant. But our God works upstream, doesn't he? And the baby is found in the Nile River by, of all people, the Pharaoh's daughter. And she draws him out of the water. Do you know the name Moshe? Moshe, Moses, means to draw out. He was drawn out of the water. And this is the Pharaoh's, the daughter, her father is the Pharaoh who condemned little boys like this to death. Now get this. The death sentence that the Pharaoh intended to use to destroy all these baby boys born of Hebrew lineage, he ends up raising that very, the boy who would liberate those very people in his own household, giving him the finest education available in the world at that time. Isn't that amazing? We serve a God who works upstream. And you think your life is empty and it's over and it's chaotic. God is in charge. Never forget that we serve a God who turns cruel wooden crosses into beautiful golden necklaces. That's what he does. Now Moses' life, if you're taking notes, Moses' life could really be summarized this way, okay? So we have the Mediterranean Sea, we have the Suez Canal, and the Red Sea right here. We have the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee to give you some idea. This is Egypt over here. And Moses' life really could be summarized, his journey, in four sections. Stage number one, he was born a nobody. He's a born nobody. I mean, the word Hebrew means wanderer. He was one of the homeless people of Egypt, a slave. But his mother puts him in the Nile River. And the second stage of his life is he is a prince somebody. And this really, again, comes out well in the Prince of Egypt animation. But at a certain point in his life, he commits this grave error. But God, as he does, he works sovereignly through our mistakes. It never justifies the things we do. But God is never giving up on us. He's always redeeming us. And he flees to a place called Midian. And he enters the third stage of his life where he is a desert nobody. He is a desert nobody. And this is this journey that takes him far away, hundreds of miles away. Until one day, God meets him and he calls him back. And the last stage of his life is he is God's somebody. Somebody put it, I don't remember who put it this way, but they said Moses' life can be summarized in this way. He's lived 120 years, spent 40 years of his life thinking he was a somebody. He spent the next 40 years of his life thinking he was a nobody. And he spent the last 40 years of his life seeing what God can do with a nobody who seeks him. Now, if you feel like a nobody, then you need to listen to the story of Moses. Because his story and his scandal is all of our stories. Look at Exodus 2:11. One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people, looking this way and that and seeing no one. He killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" And the man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." So in an act of haste, not trusting any judicial process, he murders an individual in cold blood. And it was out of a sense of justice. But one of the things we see in Moses' life is this anger problem. It eventually kept him out of the promised land. Do you know that? He got so mad one time, he just struck a rock. Just hit a rock. Now, how angry do you have to be to hit a rock? You ever broken your own hand hitting something? How angry do you have to be to hit a rock? But Moses had this anger problem. But also, God could work with this sense of justice, but he murders an individual. And then he realizes, as most of us do, there is nothing really private. There's nothing really, especially in our day, it's private. Years ago, the famous playwright Noel Coward played an interesting prank. He wrote letters to the 20 most influential men in London, and the letters all read the same. Everybody knows what you have done. If I were you, I would leave town. And supposedly within 1 year, all 20 influential men had left London. Everybody has something that they think they've buried in the sand, don't they? We all do. We all do. And Moses did what most of us spend our lives doing. He ran. Verse 15, when Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian. That's down here on the bottom right. Where he sat down by a well. Now, a priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. Now, instead, you can see this sense of justice and leadership that he has. God's going to use that. When the girls returned to Reuel, their father, he asked them, "Why have you returned so early today?" They answered, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock." "Where is he?" Reuel asked his daughters. "Why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat." Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Zipporah gave birth to a son. Moses named him Gershom, saying, "I have become a foreigner." Gershom means foreigner in a foreign land. During that long period, and remember, this is the nobody period. This is this incredibly well-trained prince whose self-esteem goes in the tank. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out. And their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning. And he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. And this God who's always working upstream had a plan. And his plan was never is a committee. Never once did God said, "I will form a committee." God always raises up a leader. And this leader was a murderer. Now, it was so easy to come to a place like this, and everybody kind of has their little bit of their glamour shot on. And nobody walks in here with their driver's license picture on. We all look kind of good. In the context of a church, you start feeling like if you're the one who has a blotch on your past that you feel is just irredeemable, you come to a place like this and you feel so isolated because you just know that everyone here has a better past than you do. Many, 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 many of you who walk through these doors feel that way. Because you know something other people don't know. You know you were involved in fraud for a long time. And nobody here knows about it. And you fear being discovered. You thought you had that body hidden. Or you think you do. Some of you have been involved in sexually immoral relationships. Some of you in your anger have inflicted unspeakable cruelty or abuse on other people. Maybe those you love the most. Some of you are involved in financial practices that are corrupt. And if they were on the front page of the Dayton Daily News, they would be scandalous. Scandalous. Some of you have been involved in deeply self-destructive patterns of addiction and compulsion. A pretty fair number of us have failed pretty spectacularly. pretty spectacularly. That's why this series is called Scandal. And I want to say something here as we go into this these next couple of months. And I looked at this statement. Because I wanted to make sure that I wasn't being melodramatic, but I believe this, and my experience tells me this, that for some of you, these series of messages of biographies on biblical characters who all had scandalous past and present, how you respond to this summer is a matter of life and death for you. Some of you are too young to have yet really messed up your life, but someday you'll make a mistake because you're human. And you wonder if you're redeemable, but you'll remember this series. You'll remember Noah and Moses and David and Rahab. Some of you are still trying to run from your past through self-medication. Through one relationship after another, you're trying to redeem your past and pay penance for who you've been. And this series is a matter of life and death for you, because until you grasp the God of redemption, you'll be running around Midian all your life. And you'll miss life. So God has a story to tell through this guy Moses. Moses has murder on his resume, and that doesn't disqualify him for being the liberator of his God's people. And what this does to Moses' life, listen to this. Moses' past does not keep him from God. It keeps him pursuing God. Moses' character flaws were not reasons to avoid God for Moses, and this is why God used him. Moses pursued, his whole life became a pursuit of the presence of God, because of his character flaws. And it seems to me that's what divides this room up. Those of you who keep God at an arm's distance, you kind of live in Midian because of who you are and what you've been. And then those of you who have trusted a God who is bigger than your stuff, past and present, and your flaws, your character defects, have created in you a pursuit of God's presence through Jesus Christ. It just seems like we could divide this room into those two categories. Which will you be? Because I think my experience is that what you do with that is a matter of life and death. Whether you'll really experience life or whether your life will be a slow death. So here's this murderer, and it's no coincidence what happens next. Look at Exodus 3:1 on the screens. This is this famous scene. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. The Hebrew writer that we read from earlier, our God is a consuming fire. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. God can do, he transcends the processes of our physical universe. And when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, Moses called to him from within the bush. Say it with me. No, I probably didn't say it that way. This is just so cool, I think. I just love that part of that movie. Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Three words that can change your life. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face, because he was afraid to look at God. And this initiated this lifelong process of the pursuit of the presence of God, where he became the agent of the tabernacle. He became the agent of things so that other people could experience the presence of God. Look at these words. You'll need them someday if you don't need them today. You flip over to the New Testament, and the Apostle Paul is writing to some people who have some pretty sordid, scandalous stuff in their past. And he says to them, if I caused you sorrow by my letter, that was the first letter where he spoke directly to them. I mean, he unloaded both barrels. He spoke truth into their lives that would hopefully bring them around to Christ. I don't regret doing that, he says. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. In other words, you were teachable, and instead of spending time spinning around Midian in your stuff, you turned. This is what Moses did. He faced God. God called him. And he went back to the place of his pain, of his scandal, the murder of another human being. Look at verse 10. Look at this. Godly sorrow brings repentance. And the word repentance is metanoia, which simply means turn around. It's a 180. It's I'm not going to just spin in Midian. I'm going to turn back to where God is calling me. Godly sorrow brings repentance. It empties you of you. That leads to salvation, leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. If Moses stays in this worldly, I am nothing, woe is me, I'm a murderer, I'm not this, then he dies in the desert. But God had more for Moses' life. Could God have raised up someone else? Absolutely. He is sovereign over all. He could have raised up someone else. But Moses, we know, had a choice in the matter. He chose to repent. And his sorrow was godly in that it led to an emptying of himself and his pride and his low self-worth. Even though he argues with God here in chapter 3, God, you got the wrong guy. He eventually relents. It leads to this incredible life of the pursuit of God, reflecting God's presence to others. And the writer, Paul, just simply says, which one is your life? If someone were to really evaluate your life, the way you deal with your mistakes, with your sins, is it a godly sorrow that it leads you to empty yourself and pursue God? Or is it a worldly sorrow? You're just slowly killing yourself. It's the deadly thing about this is usually we kill ourselves unconsciously. It's not like we wake up every day saying, today I'm going to slowly kill myself. No, it's unconscious. And worldly sorrow goes on all the time. It is really strong in churches. Have you ever watched the movie The Monty Python and the Holy Grail? Deep theological movie that movie is. And I know many of you are too sophisticated to admit watching that. You watch things like Masterpiece Theater all the time. You never watch such low lives as Monty Python and the Holy Grail. But there's this one scene where the monks, who have this grave sense of their sin and their inadequacy, they have these wooden planks, and they go through the... Remember what they do? They go through the street, and they just... We are not worthy. And they whack themselves on the head. We deserve no forgiveness. Boom, whack themselves on the head. And every time I see that, I've watched it a few times. Every time I see that, it's this picture of worldly sorrow. Because we tend to go to the level of our lives, what we think we deserve. Cindy Weininger has a theory. She's trained in all this. And she says, you get what you want. You get what you think you deserve. I think there's some truth in that. And so a lot of us, really, we're going through life. And you know what all it is? In churches, it's terrible because people who are most, whack, we are not worthy. Whack, we deserve no forgiveness. They look the most spiritual. That's why you'll see this in churches. It's just pride. That's all it is. Just pride. It's not repentance. It looks like it because we're just, oh, whack, we are not worthy. Whack, we are terrible. It's just pride. And the one thing about Moses, whatever level of brokenness he had to get to, he got to where he just emptied himself. And not all at once, because he continually struggled and he continually sought God through that. Which will it be for your life? Will it be godly sorrow that leads to repentance and brings life? Or, you know, there are many ways to slowly kill yourself and to keep you from experiencing life. In the Middle Ages, there are actual records of people, monks, who ate no cooked food for 7 years, of monks who exposed their bodies to poisonous flies while sleeping in a marsh for 6 months, monks who proudly kept records of how many years it had been since they had seen a woman to deal with their sense of guilt, their sin. There are people who bound themselves with chains, people who mixed their food with sand. One man who spent more than 5 years suspended from his armpits in iron shackles. These were all religious actions meant to show how unworthy, how penitent. We're going to pay penance. Now, lest you think this all happened in bygone days, there's actually a monk in the 21st century who spent 3 straight days, night and day, 24 hours a day. His penance was for 3 straight days and nights. He watched episodes of The Bachelor. That was his penance right there. No, that's not true. That's not true. But that would be suffering, if you ask me. That would be suffering. I would rather eat food with sand in it. I would rather sleep with flies in a marsh and watch The Bachelor. Let me just get that out there right now, okay? No, worldly sorrow is this slow death. It's an emotional death because when you do it, you sear yourself off from the possibility of joy or hope or laughter and the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness that comes through the Spirit filling you. It is a relational death because who can be intimate with another human being while committing lifelong separation? That's what worldly sorrow does. You're constantly feeling isolated and alone, so you're never really close to anyone. It is a spiritual death to who you are before God because you become incapable of sitting in His presence. You refuse to turn to God. You refuse to seek His presence because you just feel so awful about yourself. I remember one time, when I first got a ministry in Kentucky, I tried to speak the gospel in a way that I understood it. And I remember a lady named Pearl came up to you one time and she said, "You know your problem." And that's never a good way to start a conversation. I'll never forget this because it wounded me, but it was just like I could own my part in this, but she had to own her stuff. And it was her. She said, "You know your problem?" She said, "You don't make me feel lousy enough when I come to church. When I come to church, I should feel awful about myself. And you make me feel too good." Now, unfortunately, not enough people have actually told me that, you know, that I make them feel good, you know. But what I know she was saying is that church ought to be suffering because when I come to church, I'm doing penance. And that's why some of you have struggled with this church, because shouldn't church be suffering? Shouldn't there be part of church that's just agonizingly painful, or else what's the use of church? And so you struggled letting go of that idea that you got to pay your penance. Worldly sorrow. Go ahead and keep living in Midian, God says. Just keep going round and round in Midian. But I got more for you. I got more for you. And that is, there is one who paid your penance. And you can repent because He's paid it. Think of the worst thing you've ever done. That is, if it were on the front page of your paper today, there would be a sense of scandal to it. He died for that. And if you go on carrying that, it is an insult to His sacrifice. Do you know that? We are wasting the blood of the cross. So which will it be? This God is greater than my heart, even when my heart condemns me, 1 John 3:18. And that's the confidence I have in approaching God. Or for the rest of your life, go ahead and just keep carrying your stuff around, making yourself and everyone else desert miserable. There is this great scene. You know, because godly sorrow that leads to repentance is non-toxic, and it's guilt that's temporary. We don't keep carrying it. We get rid of it. That's why confession is the value of Scripture. It's just we get rid of it and we trust that God has paid for it in Christ. There's this great movie. You ever seen the movie called The Mission with Jeremy Irons and Robert De Niro? Jeremy Irons plays a priest who is ministering to a tribe of Indians in South America. He's a missionary. And he takes in Robert De Niro, who is a violent man. He's killed his own brother. And in a search for refuge, Mendoza, is Robert De Niro's character, seeks refuge at this monastery, this mission. If you've ever seen the movie, there's this powerful scene at the end. When Mendoza, Robert De Niro, thinks he has to do penance, thinks he has to pay for murder in Egypt. He's been carrying this burden around. And watch what the priest does. It's about 4 minutes long. Take a look. If you've never seen this, it's a really powerful scene. But it picks up with Mendoza carrying his burden. This picture is... it's really the picture of our journeys. That throughout life we collect all this baggage. And then Jesus, we meet him and he says in Matthew 11:30, "Come to me, you who are burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am gentle and humble in heart, for my burden is easy and my yoke is light." It is so critical that you understand this critical, 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 critical part of our journey, and that is this letting go, so that our emptiness is the means of God's fullness. And He uses us. And you can stay in Midian. It's your choice. Elizabeth Barrett Browning said this, I love her poem, "Earth is crammed with heaven and every bush is aflame with God. And those who see take off their shoes. The rest sit around and pluck blackberries." Her point is that God's speaking all the time and calling you to His presence. Will you answer that call? And so before you go, I want to give you an invitation that maybe you need, and that is, in the room are the symbols of Christ's payment for you. That the memory of your abortion, the memory of your infidelity, for some of you, the memory of your murder, you killed someone. The murder, the memory of abuse, as horrific as all those things have been, Christ and Christ alone has cut that burden and taken it upon Himself. Amazing grace. Let's pray. God, thank You for this truth that Moses can be redeemed. Moses, the murderer. There's a reason why the burning bush happens after the flight to Midian. It's because in our running, if we will stop, we'll see that every bush is aflame with Your presence calling to us. Calling us to Your presence. Calling us to journey toward You with our lives. So use this now, Father. Use the story of Moses to teach us, as Hebrews 12 says, to throw off everything that hinders us and run our race with perseverance. In Christ, our Redeemer, the penance payer, we pray. Amen.